Welcome to the Veritas Podcast. For even more exciting content, visit our website at www.veritaswbc.com. Enjoy the podcast.
We're turning and taking a look at what is still considered to be the number one objection to the existence of God, and that's the problem of evil. My guess is if the people in this room are any indication, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you've probably struggled with this. There has been something that's been born from your experience that maybe rocked you to your core a little bit. And in those moments, we tend to ask questions. This is one of the things that some have said that distinguish us from other creatures. We tend to ask the question, why? And it doesn't mean that the question why is an illegitimate question. And in fact, it's a perfectly natural question to ask. But I do wonder if it's the right question to ask. And the reason that I say that is, one, you look in the Bible and you think of somebody like Job, who endures a tremendous amount of suffering. I mean, if at every turn, if you look at the beginning of Job, it says, and a messenger came up to Job. After a while, Job had to be like, no more messengers, okay? Because he loses all of his wealth when you think about it. He loses his children to a great wind or a great storm and collapses the walls of the home and crushes his children. And you just sit there and think, this day couldn't possibly get worse. And it seems like it just piles on. And then you look at Job's, you know, you could put friends. They did pretty good there at the beginning because they were listening, they were with him. And then they started to do this. They said, we need to start coming up with some explanations as to why all of this happened. And then it just went sideways, right? When you look at Job from that point forward, it didn't help. It made things worse. Here's the reason that I even bring all of this up at the beginning, because I want to unpack just what the problem is. Just what is it really that we're dealing with when we deal with the problem of evil? But I'm starting here for a reason. There are times that I just say, as a pastor, and I'm saying this more pastorally right now than I am academically, okay? Sitting down with people that have dealt with tremendous suffering, and I'll give you just one example, a family whose child took their own life, and I remember sitting down with them sometime later, and their questions seemed to have turned a little bit. You know, right when it happened, you know, they weren't really asking the question, why? They were hurting. You get about 6-7 months down the road, and they started to ask the questions, why? But I remember talking with them and asking this question. You know, if you get the answer to the question why, are you going to be satisfied? And they sat there for a little bit and they said, "Well, no, we're not going to be satisfied," because at the end of the day, what really was going on was they missed their kid, and why just wasn't going to bring their kid back. They just wanted to see their kid. So if you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, you know, there's been a lot that's been going on in my life, and if I could just get the answer to the question, why, you might want to pause for a moment and think a little bit. Now, I'm not saying it's unreasonable to ask the question, but all I'm saying is if the issue really is emotional, that question is not going to satisfy you. Whatever you get from that question is not really going to satisfy you. Even if you look at the book of Job and you would think, okay, here is the perfect time when he's having these conversations with God for God to say, all right, Job, here's why I did this, or here's why I allowed this is a better way to say it. Here's why I allowed this. But if you read the book, you don't get that. There's no such thing in the book of Job as a theodicy. And what a theodicy is an attempt to justify the ways of God in light of the suffering and evil that you see in the world. It isn't there. Instead, you know, Job's asking all these questions, and God responds to Job with a series of questions, right? Well, let me ask you a few, right? Now, God, I don't think, was being snarky there, but what you do see is that God is drawing Job back to what God had promised him at the beginning, which was, in all of this, I've been with you. And that's when you have this aha moment from Job, because God had actually been with him through all of it. Now, is it okay for us to ask questions? Of course. If you look in the Bible, people are asking questions to God all the time. And Job, when you think about it, isn't rebuked for asking questions. That's not the thing. It's that Job needed something else than the answer to the questions he was asking. And he says, you've needed me and I've been here. That's when Job kind of covers his mouth, right? And is like, my Lord and my God. He has that moment. So wherever you're at, and maybe you're sitting here tonight, you go, all right, so at the end of the day, what I'm not struggling with is an intellectual issue. Then you are like most people. Most of the problems that people have with the problem of evil really aren't intellectual. I'm not saying there are no intellectual issues. This is one of the reasons that I ended up writing a book on this, is because there are intellectual questions to ask, and it's fine. All I'm saying is if you talk with people at the end of the day, what it is that they're really looking for is, how do I heal from this? And that's a different question. So we have to pull these things apart. Am I dealing with something that's up here in my head? I want to know what it is that God was up to. Or am I dealing with something in here? I have a hurt heart. And the reason that we have to start there is with what you're looking for, you get what's going on inside of you, and then you get on the right road for the kind of help that you actually need. Alvin Plantinga, one of the greatest thinkers of the last 100 years, said, we need to pull these things apart because on the one hand, we do have intellectual issues. On the other hand, we have pastoral issues. And maybe what it is that you need tonight, or maybe what you need in the coming days ahead, is you need someone to pastor you through what you're going through. And that's perfectly fine. Others of you might say, no, Jeremy, actually what I'm dealing with here is I'm dealing with some real questions. That's totally fine too. All I'm saying is you have to know what the issue really is. So here's an important reminder. When it comes to the problem of evil, even though this is raised as the primary objection to the existence of God, a lot of times people will level it as an objection against the Christian God specifically. I want to point something out. Every worldview has to explain the problem of evil. You don't get to atheism because you say, I'm not totally satisfied with the Christian answer to the problem of evil. That doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. That means there's not an answer to a question. You see the difference between the two? Every worldview has to explain the evil and the suffering that we see in the world. And this is why I say, you can't have it both ways. You can't say on the one hand, you know, that people are inherently good and so forth. And on the other hand, to say, there is so much evil in the world that it gives me good positive reasons for thinking that God exists. That has never added up to me. Instead, if you're sitting out here tonight and you're an atheist, here's the thing. What that means is that you have to explain it as well. There has to be a moral foundation that you're making the judgments for what you're seeing in the world. And you're saying that it's inherently wrong, that there's a moral law that has actually been broken. Here's the source of that moral law, and this is why it is that atheism can provide an account of this. Here's the other thing. If you're a Buddhist, same thing. You have to give an account of what's going on in the world. You see the point? It's just a problem, and every worldview has to explain it and offer it. Here's the other thing. What are the solutions to it? It's not just identifying that there's a problem, but every worldview also has to say, and here's the solution to it. Ultimately, or at the end of the day, Christianity says that God is addressing evil head on and he's defeating it at the end of the day. So even if there's delayed justice, there is still justice. For some of us, we want to know why God doesn't, for example, intervene earlier. You know, so the fall is in Genesis 3. So why not in Genesis 4, God intervened with like this severe wrath and put an end to all of this? And I want to give you just a little bit of a caution and say, here's something that you might want to think about tonight. I have been the beneficiary of God's kindness and mercy, that he didn't come down with a thundering judgment every time that I made a mistake. When we say that, here's what we usually mean. I want God to come down with a thundering judgment on that guy, but not me. And I want it to be swift, and I want it to be final. We just need to exercise a little bit of caution with the way that we're making these judgments. So one, every worldview has to account for it. And over the coming weeks, I'm going to try to unpack some ways that Christians over the centuries have tried to understand what God might be doing in allowing the amount of evil that there is in the world, as well as the kinds of evil that there are in the world. But it brings up an important point. How do we even define it? What is the definition of evil? And I think a good working definition of evil is something like this. Evil is an absence of the way that things ought to be. Evil is an absence of the way that things ought to be. Now, Let me be clear about this. Some of you have some lackings in your life. For example, some of you might look at your bank account right now and say, I lack $1 million in my bank account. That doesn't mean that's evil. All right? Let me be clear. It doesn't mean that there ought to be $1 million in your bank account, even though there is a lacking there. Not all lacking in the world is a snake lacks arms, right? The point that I'm trying to get at as we define evil is it's something, St. Augustine would say, it's a privation of what ought to be in a substance, what ought to be in a human, what ought to be in the world. Evil is an absence of the way that things ought to be. There are two different categories that you also have to pull apart. One is that there's actual moral evil in the world. This is the willful acts of free creatures. By the way, that's more than just human creatures, at least from the Christian worldview. It counts us, but it's more than us. Because I believe that angels also are willful creatures. I think that demons are willful creatures. So there's more than just humans when it comes to moral evil, but there's certainly humans when it comes to moral evil. So we don't choose the things, here it is, that we ought to be choosing. That's a privation of the way that the world was created to be. That's moral evil. Those examples that we usually run into are the usual suspects, right? So when you turn on the news and you see that someone was murdered. When we lived in New Orleans, there was even a thing, and this was back after Hurricane Katrina, there was even a thing called the murder of the day. There were that many murders in New Orleans. They were tracking where it was happening. And I even remember getting up to go to the church. This was over in Gentilly. I remember getting up to go to the church one morning. I'm listening to the radio. I was like, well, there's been an execution-style murder on the Marigny there in New Orleans. I'm like, I'm not far from the Marigny. As I'm driving by, I'm looking over it, and there it was. There it was, and there's the dead body laying in the street. And I'm like, well, I guess that's what you see on the way to church this morning, is that. That's not the way that the world ought to be. When you think of ISIS, and you think of ISIS saying that Christian women are basically almost like non-human creatures, and they are subject to rape because they don't deserve the dignity. That's not the way that the world ought to be. Those are just a couple of examples. I'm sure that you could think of more. That's moral evil. Here's another one, though, natural evil. And this is when, this is usually referred to like natural disasters, like hurricanes or earthquakes or something like that. And here's the thing. I have more to talk about this in the coming weeks ahead. But when Hurricane Katrina came over New Orleans, or you can even think of us not that long ago, you know, when it just comes and sits on top of us for like a week, right? And you think of all the suffering that people underwent. People were asking the question, where is God? And the reason I can say that is because I was with a lot of people and they were asking it. Believers were asking it. Agnostics were asking it. And flat out atheists were asking it. And they're looking at this storm, what some might call a natural evil, and say, God allowed this thing to come and sit on top of us to ruin our homes, to wreck our life. What morally justifying reason would God have for allowing that? And that's what's important to remember. What morally justifying reason could there be? So moral evil is one thing. Natural evil is yet another thing. There's one other distinction that I want to make, because really what I'm trying to do tonight is I'm laying the foundation for some future discussions that we're going to have. But this is also important to remember. Evil and suffering are not the same thing. Evil and suffering are not the same thing. They're related, but they're not identical. And sometimes what we look at is we look at the suffering that we're undergoing and we say it's evil. I'm like, well, hold on. Let's think about this. When you think of a person, and you think of some of the examples that I gave before, you think of the person that has committed murder, and that person goes on trial, and they're found guilty, and they go to jail. And as they're sitting in jail, they are removed from the freedoms that they once participated in when they were walking among us. They're no longer, if we assume for a moment, just for the sake of the argument, we assume that they're married, they're no longer with their spouse. If we assume for the sake of the argument that they have children, they are physically separated from their children. They're isolated, if you think about it, to a cell. Now, if anybody has done, and I've gone into prisons, if anybody has done anything like prison ministry, you go in there, that is not a place that they want to be. Nobody would question whether or not they're suffering when they're in there. They are. But it's different to say, so is it evil? In fact, if you just flip it the other way around and I were to say, okay, so you have this person, think of like a Ted Bundy who rapes and murders a lot of women. And we say, but you know what? Here's the thing. This guy is going to freely roam among us. Everybody would rightly say the demands of justice are not being met. And the demands of justice not being met, we might would describe as an evil. But if the demands of justice are actually being met, Ted Bundy is put on trial, Ted Bundy goes to jail. Ted Bundy was ultimately executed. I know that we all remember that. But let's just say Ted Bundy goes to jail. Is his being in jail evil? And the answer is no. But is there suffering? And the answer is yes. I bring that up to say we don't necessarily need to conflate those two. We need to look into the situation before we make a judgment or we cast a judgment here that God has been derelict in some kind of duty in his governance of the universe. We might want to say, like pump the mental brakes a little bit and say, maybe I need a little bit more information before I can make a judgment like that. Because maybe this is exactly the way that the world ought to be. And even though, here's the key, even though it's regrettable, it's right. If you look in the Old Testament, or for that matter, look in the New Testament, there are times where God is rendering judgment on people. And as he renders judgment on people, a lot of times there's great suffering. But that's not evil. It's judgment. We just need to be clear not to treat those things as the same. So here's the question that we really need to ask tonight for ourselves. One, is what I'm going through or is what you're going through, is it really emotional in nature or is it intellectual in nature? And then I think you need to go to the other kinds of questions that we were talking about tonight as we were just trying to lay the foundation for our conversation. Because really what I want to do is I want to devote most of the night tonight to your questions. And what I'm going to do in the coming days ahead, I'm going to unpack a couple of things. One is what's called a defense. And this is the idea. Sometimes the arguments against the existence of God, I don't have to give a justification of the ways of God. All I got to do is show you your argument doesn't work. Just doesn't work. In that case, I haven't explained what God's up to. I've just said your argument's bad. It's like when you're playing football and your defense is on the field. You're not expecting them to score. You're expecting them to stop the other team. Sometimes that's all we have to do. On the other hand, here's the thing. Most of the people that I run into when they're looking at the problem of evil, they are looking for some idea, though, of what it is that God is up to. That's when you're starting to get into theodicies or literally trying to justify the ways of God in the light of suffering and evil in the world. In that case, here's the thing. Maybe we want to make some suggestions. All the while, I'll admit, there are some times where I've looked into some things and just said, I'm not exactly sure. I don't know. I don't know. Here's what it is that I've come to the conclusion of a couple of times, actually quite a few times. Sometimes I can't see what God is up to, not because God isn't communicating to me, frankly, but because I'm not necessarily in a position to hear what he's communicating. So one, we might want to know that. Number two, when you think of a claim, and some of the claims that are made in this discussion are pretty huge. When you think of the claim that God has made a mistake in allowing certain evils in the world, in the balance of the possible goods that could come as a result, maybe we just want to step back a little bit and say, you know what? We don't even do a great job a lot of times in balancing our checkbook. We don't do a great job a lot of times in making decisions with regard to our job. Maybe, just in a moment of humility, we would also want to say this. Maybe I don't need to be offering suggestions to God on how it is that he balances the governance of the cosmos. It's at least a good place to start. All the while making a promise, we're going to try to get to some of the historical theodicies that you've seen come up in the Christian faith in days gone by. So that's where I want to stop tonight, because I really want to give some time to your questions, actually most of the time to your questions. And here's why. I'm sure, with the number of people that we have in this room, as well as the people that are watching live, I am sure that you have something that you want to ask. Here's the thing. I can't promise you an answer tonight. What I can promise you is I'm going to try. I'm going to do the very best that I can. So we want to turn to that. I'm going to invite Melody to come up and join me on the stage. Let me move this out of the way.
I think I just heard Jeremy challenge you all to try to stump him.
No, that wasn't what I said.
I think that's what I heard.
No, that wasn't what I said. Thank you, Alec.
So we already have some good questions coming through.
You can take this.
If you would head over to menti.com and put in our code 68743, you can jump in and vote on the questions that you want to be answered.
Sorry, I sit after you, lady.
I sit on this side.
Oh, okay. Is that your better side?
This is my better side.
Okay.
Yes.
All right.
All right, you ready?
I think so.
All right, we've got some more rolling in here. Okay, question number one, are some people born without a moral compass?
Are some people born without a moral compass? That's an interesting question. There are people that are definitely more sensitive to what they're born with. You know, one of the things that we've talked about over the last several weeks is that we are, Jay Budziszewski, I don't expect you to remember that name, but he wrote a book called Written on the Heart. And one of the things that he does in that book is he unpacks what Paul tries to explain in Romans to say that God's goodness is infused into creation, one part of which is us, and that there are just some things that we can't not know. We know it. But the problem, and this is where some people that read like Plato, you know, and Plato has Socrates, who was his teacher, and Socrates is in some of the dialogues says, I never knowingly did anything wrong, which basically means if I just knew, then I wouldn't have made a mistake. We have good reason to just flat out reject that. So it's one thing to say, do I know what is the good and right thing to do? And it's another thing to say, am I willing to do the right thing? There are some people that are just simply more sensitive to that than other people. But I think as far as what Scripture teaches, it's there. It's a part of who we are. If you're raised in a home that's trying to instruct, it's reinforced in that environment. Obviously, some other people are dulled to it because of their environment. I'll at least concede that. But no, it's a part of God's good creation.
All right. So if this is a big one. If God is able to stop evil, why doesn't he do so? And if it's so that we can have free will, does that mean that we will lack free will in heaven because there's no sin or evil there?
Yeah, so those are different questions, right? So if God has the power to stop evil, then why doesn't he, right? So here's the first thing that I would say. One is we have to answer the more fundamental question, which is why did God create us? And at the end of the day, the reason that God created us is for us to know him and to enjoy him. That's why he created us. That's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that's the way that it begins, that the chief end of man is to know God and to enjoy him forever. So what he didn't primarily create us for is to be happy. He created us to be holy. So I would want to start there. C.S. Lewis, I love what he says. He says, you know, that God usually arrests our attention in our suffering. It's not in the good times that God arrests our attention. It is in our suffering. It is like the megaphone with which he speaks to us. And it's the way that when you think about it, that we most clearly hear him. And if you just think to people's experience, when they're undergoing suffering or even evil, guess where people go? This is not the way that the world ought to be. And we're saying, I agree, this isn't the way that the world ought to be. So on the first part of the question, I would want to start there. I also want to jump on the free will part. When you talk about what it means to love somebody, then what you're saying is if you're really loving somebody, then that's something that you choose to do. So I would want to start there. And even though I think that God takes the initiative in loving us, because I agree with Paul, there's none of us that are seeking God, not one. God sought us. I think that he, in his initiating grace, he pursues us. He desires that none perish. I think all of those things. So let me just say that. But there's still this balance of things because, you know, when you think of like a William Brough, who's written some of the definitive works on, who was once a Christian and became an atheist because of the problem of evil, and wrote some of the trend-setting stuff on the current discussion for the problem of evil. Here's the thing. Is a person's free will so valuable that when you think of a five-year-old girl that gets raped and murdered, and that's not something I'm making up. It's a real case that he used. It happened up in Detroit years ago in the mid-70s, if I remember right. And he looks at a case like that and he goes, so let me get this straight. Your free will is so valuable that God goes, I got to kind of get take the hands off here because I just have to let the world go to ruin because of it. Nothing in Christianity says anything like that. Here's the other thing, because we already know times that God intervenes. There are times that God flat out just steps in and goes, not today. Not today. So we're already committed to that, right? God has the prerogative to intervene, and there are times that God does intervene. All the while holding this tension, when you think about it, that there are ways that he created us, one of which is he created us significantly free. And with that, you kind of have the double-edged sword, right? So what you're going to hear me talk about in the coming weeks ahead, I'm not hinging everything on free will. I'm just not going to do it. But here's the other side. It is a part of the story. It has to be a part of the story. Because if you think about it, one, love that is not freely chosen isn't love at all. There's one thing. So I would say that. But there's more to the story than just that. Because when you look at the five-year-old girl, you go, doesn't he love her? And the answer is, of course he does. Of course he does.
So you're saying that there will be free will in heaven and no sin and evil.
All right, so there's the free will thing that I said I was going to delay for another time on unpacking divine providence. Okay, can I give you a short answer to that?
Please, because we already have 15 other questions.
Right? Okay, all right, so here's a short... I said we were trying to devote most of the time to your questions. So here's the thing. When it comes to free will, one, you need to understand that's a really nuanced conversation, all right? But I'm going to try to give you a thumbnail sketch of at least what I think. So one, do I think God created us significantly free? And the answer is yes, I do. But there's also, and I like the way that Robert Caine talks about this. Robert Caine talks about these choices that we make that produce what are called self-forming actions. And here's the idea. You know, as you make a choice, what that does is it has an impact on your character. Now again, thumbnail sketch, so hang with me, right? So as you make a choice, it has an impact on your character. And the more choices that you make in line with that character, the more that it sets your character. The more you become a certain type of person. In other words, the more you become a person that wills certain things. And so the range of possibilities for you basically shrinks and shrinks and shrinks and shrinks as you persist in a course of life. This is why even Paul makes this distinction that I've pointed out before. Sin is one thing, transgression is another thing, perversion is yet another thing. They're related, but when you think about what a perverse person is, at least as you unpack Romans or other books of the Bible, here's the idea, is that through the choices that we've made, it has literally bent our disposition. It has become completely crooked. It's no longer straight anymore. And this is when you have a person that sees evil as good. They can't even see the good anymore because of the choices that they've made. Now, again, I'm giving you a quick answer. So what is heaven then? And I think what heaven is when you die, God completes in you at the moment of death and judgment what is called glorification. He settles in you what you were settling in those choices that you made in the near here and now, albeit imperfectly. Now, that is a thumbnail sketch of an answer, but it lets you in on kind of what's going on in my head.
So the first part of that question, you mentioned something about, you know, the Lord speaking to us through our suffering in a way that we wouldn't hear him otherwise.
Sure.
So this question kind of comes out of that, I think, a little bit, or it relates to that. Some people believe that there is a necessary evil in the world so that we can appreciate the good. Do you believe that there is such a thing as necessary evil?
I don't think there's, not in the sense of evil has its own existence. But if you think about it, evil's a privation of good, right? So imagine God without creation. Imagine God without having created anything at all. All that there is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Is there evil? No, there's not. Is there perfect goodness? And the answer is yes. So I'm not committed to the idea. This is something that St. Augustine struggled with, by the way. You know, before he came to really to his Christian faith, Manichaeism is this kind of other idea. And so you have this perpetual duel between good and evil, and it's just eternally going to sit out there and struggle. I'm not buying into that for a second. But you also see some of this. Anybody watch Star Wars? Did you see our little thread up there on the problem of evil? And it was our little Lego stormtrooper up there. All right, so here's the thing. If you watch Star Wars, as I will at the end of the year, because the next one's coming out, and my girls and I are going to go. But here's the thing. I don't take my worldview cues from Star Wars. And if you look at what Star Wars is actually teaching, it's not teaching Christianity. It's actually teaching Eastern thought, New Age kind of thought. Kind of a hybrid of Eastern thought and New Age thought. And here's why. It's not saying evil has to be defeated. It says that there has to be a force. There has to be a balance in the force. A balance. You catch that? A balance. What did the Jedi do? They provide a balance to the force. So what that means is that there's going to be this constant tension between good and evil, at least as far as Star Wars is concerned. As far as Jesus is concerned, it's like, no, there's going to be an end of this. It's going to be over. Is going to be judged and separated out. So you see some worldview differences there. I'm not committed to the idea of like a necessary evil. All the while I can say, evil can teach us some things. It's a good teacher.
So to piggyback off of that a little bit, do you think that God allows or causes evil people to rise up so that his goodness can be magnified in order to contrast?
Do I think that God like causes people to be evil? Or do I think that God uses evil people? I take the second of those, I deny the first. I don't think God has to cause us to be. We do that just fine on our own. All right? We do that just fine on our own. I don't think God causes that. Instead, I think God uses that. I think there is a difference.
That was a very short answer.
Well, I'm trying. You know, you said there were a lot, so I was like, I really need to start you know, narrowing these down a little bit.
Shifting focus a little bit. Do you believe that demons sometimes control humans with evil, therefore the human cannot control themselves?
Do I believe in demonic influence? Absolutely. I mean, you see that in Scripture. So I would want to affirm that. Do you see anything where a demon totally overtakes a person against their will? I don't know that I see that. I think there's an important distinction to pull those things apart. Demonic influence, yes. Demonic, literally, you know, coercion over the will of the person. I'm just trying to rifle through my head through Scripture. I don't see anything like that.
Okay, so following that train of thought, making the distinction that Satan is evil and people are sinful, since Satan's not omnipresent, is it irresponsible for Christians to over-assert something is evil rather than simply the production of, or the product of human sinfulness?
Right. Yeah. Well, you know, I've made this joke before, you know, that, you know, a person, you know, says, well, you know, Satan made me do it. Satan's like, no, I didn't. Don't blame me. That's bearing false witness, right? No. Oh, got you again, totally by accident. Look, when I'm saying that demonic influence, one, who's to say that Satan is the only one? I'm not committed to that at all. How many demons are there that are influencing people? I don't have any clue what that number would be. Do I have a reason to think that there's a pretty good number? I think the answer to that is yes. But Satan is not God. Satan is not omniscient, that is all-knowing, all-powerful, or all-present. He's none of those things. So here's what I'm committed to, at least with regard to Satan. Personal statement here, I think he's going to be in the place that he can do the most damage and have the most influence. That's the way that I see Satan. Nevertheless, if you look, as I looked earlier today, you know, as we were talking about gluttony earlier today, look in Matthew 4, you can look in the early part of Mark's gospel when you have the temptations of Jesus. Here's the thing, that temptation was not coming from inside of him. Jesus doesn't have an inclination to sin. And so you say, well, where was it coming from? The answer is outside of him. There was a literal attempt to draw him to sin. So you hold those things in balance, right? Are there times where there's influence that is outside of me that's drawing me toward to do evil things? The answer is, of course. Does that mean that every time I'm drawn to do something that is evil, that it's because there's an outside source that's drawing me to it? And the answer is, I don't think we can say that, because we've inherited the consequences of Adam's sin. We inherited the brokenness of the world. And what that also means is that we inherited a disposition that is already bent toward the wrong things. That comes with the package, so to speak. So it's the both and, not the either or. No, there are plenty of times where I'm like, you know, I don't think that I'm necessarily going to blame this one on Satan. I did fine on my own here.
So do you believe in original sin, or do you believe that sinfulness is a choice?
I believe in both. There is no contradiction. There's no contradiction there. I believe in original sin because Scripture clearly teaches it. I don't know how we would deny it. Just look at Ephesians, for example, right? You're born dead in the trespass of sin. If nothing else, you say, or even if you look at David in the 51st Psalm, when he kind of has this reflection on his sin with Bathsheba, or other Psalms for that matter, you know, what does he say? He says, from the womb, this is the way that I've been. So we hold that tension. Again, I've said we've inherited the consequences of Adam's sin. We've already inherited it. We inherited it in a lot of ways. Did you know? And so I've celebrated my father's birthday today. One of my heroes. I'm thankful for my dad. I'm thankful for him. But I know that man is a sinner. I know that. I know my mom, who I love, is a sinner. I was already born into brokenness. That meant that they were going to make mistakes, even though they love Jesus and they tried to do the right things for me. I knew that they were going to make mistakes. I am now a parent. I try to partner with my wife. Both of us are sinners. Makes it tricky, right? And what that means is we do the best way that we can in a broken way to point our kids to Jesus. So there is no contradiction here, because in spite of the fact that original sin is real, that we're born dead in the trespasses of sin, here's the thing. All throughout the narrative of Scripture, you have the Holy Spirit of God intervening on broken people just like me before I ever accepted Jesus for me to find him. To find him. And so what you see is that the grace of God, as he initiates things with me, so to speak, it dulls the effects of sin that are already with me. And it awakens the possibility that I could even accept him.
Yeah. All right, so you've touched on this question before, and I know this is a question that we will be dedicating a whole night to, but it very much has to do with this particular topic.
Okay.
So how do you reconcile God supporting the genocide of the Canaanites or the flood with the loving God of the New Testament? If God is so powerful, could he not have fixed the people instead of killing them?
Okay. So could God have fixed the people? And this is why I'm saying, well, we do take freedom seriously, right? So a love that's not freely chosen isn't love at all. So I do want to repeat that. When you go to the problem of the Canaanites, and this is the thing, and I mentioned this before, evil and suffering are not the same thing. And in that case, what we have is an example of what I was talking about before, and it's divine judgment. Divine judgment is not evil. It's judgment. God, by the way, unlike our judges, God's not going to make a mistake. That's not going to happen. So when God eventually comes down and says, my patience is worn out, and I'm now coming down in a thundering judgment, he comes down in a thundering judgment. And at that point, you just say, here's the thing about the Canaanites that always kind of blows my mind. People will say, man, what about those Canaanites? And I'm like, what about the people on the receiving end of the Canaanites for those generations? How do you hold that in balance? Or when you think of the Assyrians, right? These were not kind people. The way that the Assyrians are described, by the way, if you just kind of look into the history of the Assyrians and the Canaanites, they would literally fillet women alive, but you know, and then hang them out in the streets and put them on display, right? This is who we're talking about. So we're not talking about people that are you know, just sitting at home cooking and needling and stuff like that. These were people that were committing atrocious things. That's the flip side of the conversation. And so when God says, he always sends a messenger, he always sends a word, he always sends hope, and then he waits for a response. This is the theme that you see cycle throughout the Bible, right? But he says, I guarantee you, if you don't turn, there will be judgment. He gives his word. And to the Canaanites, he says, I'll give four generations. He gives more than that functionally. They don't turn. They just kind of dig their heels in and they get worse. And then he says, okay, time's up. Time's up. So I still think we have to factor that in. Yes, we're going to do a whole thing on this, right? But do factor that in. I forget the other example other than the Canaanites that was mentioned. It was the flood. It was no different there. I mean, the people had become so wicked in the eyes of God, the way that the narrative describes it, that God goes, all right, done. Had he sent a messenger? The answer is yes. Had he said, turn from the way that you're living? And the answer is yes. What did they do? They mocked the messenger, and then they mocked the hope, and then God came in judgment. And they're like, deliver us. I don't want there to be this in your mind's eye. I don't want there to be this dichotomy that I'm hearing in the question, though, because I think it's wrong. The idea that God in the Old Testament is constantly judging people and he doesn't love people is skipping over all the narratives where he says, repent. I didn't create you for this. Turn from this. At every turn. By the way, if you look in the New Testament, God still gives this warning. Repent and believe, or there's judgment. Repent and believe, or there's judgment. And here's the thing. Most people don't repent and believe. They just don't. And so guess what there's going to be? There's going to be judgment. So for whatever suffering, so this idea that you have the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, we have to do away with that. Same God, same love, same hope. Same God, same love, same hope. All right? But for whatever suffering the Canaanites underwent, for whatever suffering the people in the time of the flood underwent, here's the thing, and we're going to devote a whole night to this, so just there, all right? I'm saying it. For whatever that suffering looked like, it looks like nothing compared to the doctrine of hell. Nothing. Because the suffering that is described there is real and it's endless. But for what it is that we believe is happening on this side of the ledger, it's temporary. So if you look in the New Testament, and Jesus talks about hell more than he talks about heaven, and he does, we still need to talk about that, don't we? But it's going to fall under this category, and I'll just give you a promissory note that we're going to cash out. We're going to cash out when we talk about the problem of hell. Here's the thing. It's judgment. So there's suffering, but it doesn't mean it's evil. We need to keep those things apart.
So we're almost out of time, but I think this is a good one as a follow-up to that to kind of end the night on.
Okay.
So how do we reconcile in our finite minds, how could a loving God stand to the thought of someone going to hell?
So how do we reconcile the idea of hell and how it is that God responds to hell? Well, one, let's remember God created it. Here's the way that I look at hell. And again, I want to devote a whole night to it, okay? So please let me say that. But here's the way that I look at it. It's almost like sin is like a sickness that eventually God says, I'm going to quarantine this. I'm going to quarantine this so that what it is and its effects are completely separated. Right? Here's the thing. You look at the church, and every church, including ours, is filled with sinners, which means it's filled with broken people, even if they don't think they are, right? It's filled with broken people. We bring our mess to church every week. I bring my mess to church every week, and I wake up and I deal with a mess every day. The mess is me, by the way, but I deal with the mess every day. And I want you to think about this. God constantly is saying it doesn't have to be this way. And so what I think is God looks and knows that he has taken every measure that he can lovingly take to pursue wayward people. God knows that about himself. And what that means is we have love on the one hand, but we also have the justice of God on the other hand. Those things, I don't think, are at odds with each other. I think they complement each other. And so God, knowing that he's done every measure that he can take, you think of the death of his son on the cross. I've taken every step that I can take to pursue you when you weren't pursuing me. I've done everything that I can do. And what that means is, at this point, think of the dignity that he's allowing in us making the choice that we're making. And also, here's the catch, honoring the consequences of it. This is why I love what C.S. Lewis says. If you look in The Great Divorce, if you haven't read it, you need to go read it sometime. But in The Great Divorce, he says, and this is why we would say this, hell is locked from the inside. It's locked from the inside. We are the ones that shut the door. We are the ones that turned the key. But at that time of judgment, much like you see with the rich man and Lazarus, there is this chasm that has been fixed. It's a done deal. God knows he's done everything. And while that might be something that he looks at and say, it didn't have to be this way, it's even regrettable. doesn't mean it's not right. It doesn't mean it's not right. Any more than us sending somebody that commits murder, we make these judgments, albeit in a finite way. You are not fit to walk among us. You're going to jail. It's an analogy, but I think it helps kind of get in our mind's eye. We make these judgments and we're not perfect. We say that there are people that don't need to be walking among us. And why is that? It's much like what I was saying before. It quarantines their effects and it pulls them out of society so that we don't have to deal with it anymore. That, by the way, is judgment. But again, when it comes to God, same thing, just longer in duration. More on the problem of hell later, everybody, but does that at least kind of give you an idea of where this is headed? It's a great question. It is
a great question. And you know, we've made a real dent in our questions.
Good.
We started with 15 and now we have 14.
Oh, hey, you know what? I feel like my work here is done.
So,
why do y'all have so many questions? It's okay.
Obviously, this is a big topic.
It is.
We're going to take several weeks to unpack it. So these questions, we'll unpack some on social media this week.
We will.
Bring back more of them for next week, and we'll continue them on until they are all answered. So fear not. But
yeah,
it gives you a little bit of a taste.
And we do want to say, you know, on Easter Sunday, we're not going to have Veritas that night. But we would love to see you on that Thursday night. We're having what's called a Monday Thursday service. And it comes from a Latin word that means a mandate, which is to love your neighbor. Please come and be a part of that. It's going to be an amazing night on Thursday night of Easter week. And then we have two services on Easter Sunday morning. We invite you to come and be a part of either of those things. But we're going to take that night off. So we're going to do the problem of evil leading up to then, take that night off. And then the last Sunday of the month, we have Johnny Buckles is going to be partnering with me that night. And we have we kind of do these hot topics like we had Justin Esquivel in dealing with depression and anxiety. But we're going to deal with separation of church and state. How fun is that one going to be? And so you do not want to miss this one. I promise you're not going to be bored. That's going to happen on April 28th. And so please come and be a part of that.
Well, thank you guys. We'll let you go and we'll see you all next week.
Good to see you. Hope you have a great week.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information on Veritas, visit www.veritaswbc.com.